The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Can you open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24 this evening? And like I mentioned, it's a good time to examine ourselves before the Lord. I'm not sure if you have any New Year's traditions. Our family is usually pretty simple. We toast some apple cider and give hugs to everybody and usually sing a song and pray together and ask the Lord's blessings on the new year. And for the past couple of years, we've been able to invite the church to our home and enjoy some fellowship and games and watch the crazy people in New York drop a ball from somewhere. So we do that on New Year's Eve. But there's something else that our family's done in the past, and it's been to write down on a card some things that we want the Lord to do in the new year, some things that we're praying for the Lord to change in our own lives. And what we do as a family is we'll take those cards that we write, you know, what we're hoping that the Lord does in the new year, and we'll put them in our Christmas stockings. And then we'll wait until the next year and pull them out just to see, you know, hey, how's the Lord answered these prayers over the year? So that's something that that we've also done. And it's just one way for us as a family to look back on the past faithfulness of God, and also to look ahead to what he'll do in the future, some things that we're praying for the Lord to do in the future. The new year is it's a good time to plan for the future. The Bible is not against planning for the future. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, it says, "The plans of the diligent surely lead to an advantage." But we're also instructed in Scripture to commit our plans to the Lord. We're also instructed to seek wise counsel and also to recognize that if anything's accomplished, it's only by the will of God, right? Anything that is accomplished in our lives is only by the will of God. I love what James chapter 4 and verse 13 says. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So what's the right thing that we know to do? The right thing that we know to do is to acknowledge God in everything. You know, if the Lord wills, we will live. I don't even know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow, much less get these plans accomplished for tomorrow. You know, if it's the Lord's will, I'll live. And then I might be able to do this and do that if the Lord wills for me to accomplish something beyond even my very life. So if we don't acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign in all of our life, the Bible lets us know that to us it is a sin. In the parable of the rich fool, you find that in Luke chapter 12. The rich fool spoke to himself and he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry," right? And the Lord said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" You know, so we don't even know if we'll live. This rich fool is saying, "Hey, I've got it easy. I can, you know, I've got, you know, laid up for many years to come." He says, "You fool, you don't even know that tonight's your last night on this planet. You know, you can't make plans for the future about what you're going to do and, you know, how you're going to live. It's like, you don't even know if you're going to be alive." So we need to recognize that God is sovereign over every part of our lives. Another thing that people like to do at the turn of the new year is also to make some kind of commitment, making some kind of resolution for the new year. According to one article that I read, it was Benjamin Franklin who was actually the first person to come up with what we know as our modern New Year's resolution. In 1738, Benjamin Franklin, in what he called his poor Richard's Almanac, that's the modern form of an actual New Year's resolution, can actually be found in that, where Benjamin Franklin writes why it's important to get rid of old habits and make better ones around the new year. And he says if everybody did that vicious habits could be rooted out, and in time even the worst people could become better, right? Even the worst people can become good if you kind of like chisel away at it over time. And while there's some people who might be able to change a bad habit or, you know, kind of keep their resolution, one study found that the vast majority of people who make a New Year's resolution fail to keep it within the first week. You know, so much for the resolution, you know, trying to kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I read one columnist who says, may your troubles last as long as your New Year's resolutions do, because it's likely that they won't last for long. You know, this week the gyms will probably be, you know, more packed than they ever will be, you know, throughout the rest of the year. You know, people will be dusting off the treadmills and the exercise bikes. And, you know, pretty soon after, you know, instead of pushing the weights, they'll be pushing the snooze button, you know, until next year when they make a new resolution that, you know, they're going to try it out again. But that's just kind of like the way that it goes. But as believers, there's things that are much more significant than a diet or exercise or trying to get rid of a bad habit. And Lord willing, we're not waiting for a new calendar to change our lives, that, you know, there's some kind of magic that happens when you turn the page to a new year. There should be things that we're working on constantly in our lives, you know, things that are more important and significant. Actually, 16 years before Benjamin Franklin wrote that Poor Richard's Almanac that had the, you know, what was considered the first resolution, there was a Puritan theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards who wrote a set of 70 resolutions. 1722, and he committed himself not just to looking at this once a year, he committed himself to looking at this at least once a week, and he didn't wait for a new year to renew his commitment to the Lord. He wrote things like this: resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory, resolve to live with all my might while I do live, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That should be a sobering thought. You know, would I do this if I knew that this was my last hour to live? You know, after this hour, I'm going to meet God. Am I still going to plan to do this? He says, I'll never do anything that I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so I shall wish I had done when I come to die. You know, I want to live the way that I would want to live if I know that I'm going to die. And as believers, we know that it's only by the Spirit of God that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, without the Spirit of God, our commitments are just as good as the new diet that we might try out this year. And it's only by God's help that we can commit ourselves to do anything, you know, that's of any significance, anything that the Lord would have us to do. And this evening, what I want to do is take a brief look at another Old Testament passage of Scripture, to see what we can learn from Israel's commitments to the Lord. And it's in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. And this is where we'll be tonight. We'll start at verse 1. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived before beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods from your fathers serve which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it and for the way that it exposes us. Father, we know that these things that were written in the under the Old Testament, Lord, were written for our learning and our instruction. And Father, I pray that we would learn from what we read here today. And Father, that as we think about our commitment to you and committing to do the things that we know to do, Father, that we would learn lessons, Lord, right from this this chapter and from the people of Israel. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. I'm not sure if any of you have had to wait for a gift that you knew was coming, but you weren't sure when it was coming. You know, maybe it was like a birthday gift that was coming late or a Christmas gift. I don't know if anybody's still waiting on a Christmas gift that's supposed to come, like something's in the mail and got stuck. Or maybe it was something that you purchased and it just kind of took forever to get delivered. You know, you're always checking the apps and, you know, calling up the post office to see, when is this package supposed to come to my house? You know, you just kind of wait for it to finally come. But I'm sure that nobody's had to wait for 700 years for what's been promised. And that's the position that Israel was in. You know, God had promised to fulfill a promise to the nation of Israel back in Genesis chapter 12. God made Abraham a promise, who at that time was called Abram. He was an idolater. And in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, he gave a promise to Abram. Listen to what he says here, Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And according to conservative dating, Abraham, when he entered the land, was somewhere close to 2091 BC. And that was 700 years before Israel finally entered into the promised land and started to possess the promised land. Over in Joshua chapter 21, it says in verse 43 that the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They possessed it and lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed to come to pass. And like I said, by conservative estimates, that's 700 years since the time that the promise was given in 1375 BC, near the end of Joshua's life. And just imagine from, you know, generation to generation, you're telling your children, you know, there's a land that's coming, there's a land that's coming, you know, and then, you know, one generation dies, another generation dies, another generation dies. But we understand that the Lord is faithful, right? The Lord is faithful to his word. And what seems like an eternity to us, you know, is only, you know, moments, you know, in the sight of God. So the book of Joshua is really talks about the fulfillment of that promise. And that's what the book of Joshua is about. It's about God's fulfillment of his promise for a land. First 12 chapters of Joshua talk about the conquering of the land. The last 12 chapters talk about the dividing of the land. And Joshua himself is the author of the book. In Joshua 24 and verse 26, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And besides the final verses of the book of Joshua, which describe his death, there's no reason not to believe that Joshua wrote every word that's found in this book. And for those of you who aren't as familiar with Joshua, Joshua was Moses' right-hand man, kind of like a Timothy to a Paul. You know, he was the one who was right underneath Moses. He was born into slavery in Egypt, and he would have witnessed all the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. Joshua was chosen by God to be a leader. Joshua was a military leader. Joshua was actually the one who commanded the army of Israel in the battle against the Amalekites, which we just heard about on Sunday in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua was the man who was kind of in control of the entire army. He was also a spiritual leader. If you remember, Joshua, along with Caleb, was one of the only two of the 12 spies that actually wanted to believe in the promise of God. You know, he says, you know, the nations, you know, of this land, they're like grasshoppers in the sight of God. You know, God is going to give us this place. And every other of the spies is, you know, trembling in their sandals, saying, no, we can't take them. They're too big for us. You know, we're like grasshoppers to them. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb, it's like they're like grasshoppers to God. You know, like what are these people in the sight of God? So they're the only people that are trusting God. And Joshua was only one of the few leaders as well that was allowed to ascend up the mountain with Moses. If you remember that as well, he's one of the few men who was allowed to accompany Moses as he ascended the mountain of God. So Joshua is also a spiritual leader. And later on, he became a national leader. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 23, Moses himself commissioned Joshua as his replacement. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 23, it says, then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So just as God had promised to be with Moses, God also promised that he was going to be with Joshua. Just as God performed miracles through Moses, like the parting of the Red Sea, he also promised and actually showed his power through Joshua as Joshua parted the River Jordan. Just as God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him, take the sandals off your feet, for this is holy ground, God also appeared to Joshua in the form of the angel of the Lord and told him the same thing, take the sandals off your feet, the ground that you're standing on is holy. There's just so many parallels between Moses and Joshua. And it was through Joshua's leadership that the nation of Israel was able to enter into the promised land. And even though Joshua is the main character of the book, this is really a story about God. You know, we sing that song, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho, right? Who really fought the battle? God fought the battle. You know, God is the one who won the battle. You know, Joshua was an instrument. God is the one who fought the battle. And God worked through Joshua to accomplish many great things. And as long as Israel trusted in the Lord, under the leadership of Joshua, they were victorious. When they disobeyed God, that's when they were defeated. They were in a covenant with the Lord. If you flip back to Joshua chapter 8, it talks about this covenant that they had with the Lord. If you remember, Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land, but he commanded Israel before he died that they were to make a covenant with the Lord when they entered into the land. When you enter into this land that the God has promised you, you're to make this covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And in Joshua chapter 8, they obeyed this command. Look at Joshua chapter 8 at verse 30. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. It says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And you just have to imagine the kind of scene that's unfolding here. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim weren't, you know, those enormous kind of snow-capped, you know, mountain peaks that you know, you see in pictures and things like that. They're more like hills. They're about, both of the hills were about 3,000 feet in elevation, which is about twice the height of the Empire State Building. So it's large, but it's not, you know, 3,000 feet isn't like the 29,000 feet of, you know, Mount Everest, you know, so it's large, but it's not, you know, the kind of mountains that sometimes you might picture in your mind. And from the top of these hills, which are only about a mile apart, you can clearly see and hear everything that's going on the other peak. You know, so if you've done any kind of, you know, hiking in mountains or hills or anything, it's amazing how far the sound travels, right? You know, as it goes across the valley, it's amazing how the sound travels across the peaks of these mountains. And what's going on here is, according to Deuteronomy 27, half of the tribes were standing on Mount Ebal who are crying out the curses that the Lord pronounced upon Israel if they were to disobey. On the other side, on the other mountain peak, half of the tribe stood and they're crying out the blessings of God, you know, for those who would obey his voice. So just imagine thousands of Levites, and these are the people who would actually call out the commands, thousands of Levites on a mountain crying this out in unison. Just picture this. Deuteronomy 27, 14 speaks about the words that they would say. It says in Deuteronomy 27, 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people, about 2 million of them, would respond back saying, amen. You know, so here they are. Cursed are you if this is what you do. And everybody says, amen. We agree. We're cursed if this is what we do. And again in 27 verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say, what? Amen. You know, so they're calling the curses down upon themselves. You see what's going on here? Like, if I don't obey what the Lord has given me to do, cursed am I. I accept that. That's right for the Lord to curse me. And in contrast to that, there were the blessings that were also spoken. Deuteronomy 25, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. So there's these blessings that are also pronounced, and all the people are saying what? Amen. And if I obey, amen, praise God, this is what's coming to me. And then Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22 says this, you are therefore, this is what Moses says, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, the words of the Lord here, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. You obey the word of the Lord as you enter into this land, or this land will spit you out. That's the command that's given here. And the entire nation was a witness to this covenant, and they all cried out, amen, let it happen. Let this land spit me out if this is what happens to me. And it's just a reminder of the covenant, and love the rain here. The blessings of the Lord, right? The blessings of the Lord. That's what makes the produce of the ground. That's actually a lot of what the nation of Israel was crying for, you know, pleading for, like, Lord, send the rains and all that. But anyway, the entire nation was a witness to this covenant, and the mountains themselves that they stood on was like a witness to the covenants that they cried out, you know, to the curses and the blessing. Like, the mountains were there to witness everything that happened. And it's similar to to kind of like, you know, when you get married and you exchange vows, and what also do you exchange? Rings. You know what the ring is? It's a reminder of the covenant that you made. You know, this ring was here on my finger when I made the vow to my wife. This same ring stood there as a witness to say that, yes, that's a covenant that you made. With this ring, I thee wed, right? It stood as a witness. And when you go to a wedding, you're not just there to eat the cake and drink the punch, hear the music and see the beautiful dresses and, you know, everything else. You know what you're there for? You're there as a witness. You're there as a witness to the covenant that's being made before you. You're there as a witness. When you're invited there to be a guest at the wedding, you're there to be a witness to the vows that they profess before one another. Often when I do a wedding, I'll repeat these words. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, and these witnesses, or in the face of this company, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. You're witnesses to this. You know, you've seen it. You've heard it. You know, so anybody here who's, you know, been invited to a wedding, you can go back to that person, you know, years later and say, hey, I was there. I remember the covenant that you made. I remember that promise that you gave to your wife. You know, you promised to love her. You promised to cherish her, right? Till death do you part. You know, so anybody's, you know, acting up in their marriage like, hey, I was there. I heard what you said, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. In Joshua 24, Joshua calls on them to respond in faithfulness to their God. And guess where they are? Back in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. That might not mean a whole lot to you. You know, you kind of pass over those names without really thinking about them. Shechem is actually where they made this covenant before the Lord. Shechem is right in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So when Joshua is calling them back and saying, hey, remember this promise that you made to the Lord, what's standing right behind them? The two mountains are standing there. You know, the altar that was on top of Mount Gerizim is there with the law written on it. He's saying, I'm standing right here, and look behind me. This is the witness. You guys remember this place. This is where we covenanted together to commit ourselves to the Lord, and I'm calling on you to be faithful to him. And this is what Joshua is doing. He calls all of Israel together at Shechem, and he does that on purpose because right behind him is the mountain that was there as a witness of the covenant that they made. And the first thing that Joshua does is he reminds them of what God has already done for them. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called the elders of Israel and their heads, their judges, their officers. They presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. We'll stop there for now. But just a couple things that I want to point out. Number one, as we think about like motivations to our commitment to the Lord, one of the things that should motivate us is what God has already done for us. Like think back to all the things that God has already done for you, right? So here he reminds them of where you've come from. God has delivered you from spiritual bondage. You know, in verse 2, it says, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. God could have left you there. You could have been born into a family of idolaters and could have stayed there. That could have been your lot in life. That could have been the end of you. I had no, there was nothing in you to compel me to say, oh, I got to pull these people out. Oh, they're just so desperate and, you know, they really desire me. It's like, no, God could have left them there, right? Because all of us like sheep, as Isaiah 53 says, we all go astray. And he could have let us go astray and continue to go astray. It's like, hey, Serge, you're right, right? God could have done that. But God, in his mercy, he calls Abram out. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he reflects on this and he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God appearing to Abraham, they would have still been idolaters till that very day. So he says it was God's goodness pulled you out of spiritual bondage. It was also the Lord who delivered them from physical barrenness. In verse 3, it talks about how he multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And you guys remember the story about Abraham and Sarah, how they couldn't have children. The line could have ended right there. You know, any kind of passing on from generation to generation of the promises of God could have ended right there. But God in his mercy, he gave Abraham a child. In Romans chapter 4, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb, the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You know, so again, it's because of the goodness of God that they were even a nation. You know, they could have been cut off from Abraham, but because of the goodness of God, Abraham saw the promise of God fulfilled. It was also God who delivered them from national bondage. If you look down in verse 5, it says, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out." And Moses was used by God for that great deliverance, you know, and every other nation that they faced, God is the one who delivered them from it, from those nations, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termites, the Dinamites, the Outasites, the Shorurites, you know. You know, you gotta use it. I gotta keep you guys awake out there, you know what I mean? And it was all the Lord. It was the Lord that delivered them from every nation that they faced. It was the Lord that delivered them out of the hand of Egypt. And it was also the Lord who delivered them from spiritual wickedness, Joshua also mentions Balaam in verse 10. It says, actually, I'll start at verse 9. It says, "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand." So the Lord delivered them from spiritual wickedness, the spiritual evil that was wished upon them. Joshua mentions this Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, who was contracted to curse the people of God. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, what came out? Blessing. Like he wasn't able to bring the words out to curse the people of God. And you can read about a story in Numbers 22 to 24. And God even placed an angel in his path as he was intending to curse the people of God, and opened the mouth of his donkey to talk to him about the danger that he was in, to get the message across. I mean, the people of Israel were a blessed people. They were a blessed people. And Joshua here reminds them of their history. And I want to remind all of you tonight that you're a blessed people. If you belong to the living God, you are a blessed people. You need to think about the blessings that God has already bestowed upon you. Do you remember what God has done? Do you really think about, like, what the Lord has saved you from? In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Do you really think about the blessings of God in your life? That God could have left you serving false gods, false religion? He could have left you out there. He didn't have to show you the truth. He didn't have to open your eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. We have no obligation on God. Like, God doesn't owe us anything. It's because of God's goodness and mercy that we even know the gospel, that we have a relationship with God. Do you think about the physical life that God has given you? That God is the author of your physical life? That he's the one that allows your heart to beat, the blood to flow through your veins, your lungs to breathe? I mean, that is God. How many times has God preserved you? How many times has God protected you from dangers that you didn't even know about? How many times? How many times has God protected us from spiritual wickedness? The things that other people wish upon us. How many times has God protected us from those things? It's amazing to think about the many blessings of God, that God is worthy of praise, blessing, and he's worthy of our commitment and our obedience to him, right? So we need to remember what God has done. If we're going to be committed to the Lord in this new year, we need to remember what the Lord has done. We also need to throw out our idols. Throw out our idols. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people here had barely made it into the promised land, and they were already violating the first term of the covenant before the Lord. The dust hadn't even settled in their new homes. And they're already disobeying the first curse? Cursed are you if you serve these idols. That's the first thing they're doing. Here in the promised land, just new into the promised land, and they've got these gods. When Joshua said, put away the gods that are among you, it meant that they were still holding on to them. They were 40 years out of Egypt, 400 years out of Canaan, and Abraham was taken out of Ur about 700 years before this, and they're still holding on to the same pagan gods from then. When he says over here that you need to get rid of the gods beyond the river. Beyond the river was where Abraham was called out of in the first place. It's saying you're still dragging some of those same wicked idols that Abraham got rid of. What are you doing dragging those things into the promised land for? Here you are being delivered. What are you doing dragging your gods behind you? Here they are. Not only did they hang on to the gods of the past, they were also beginning to pick up the gods of the land that they were dwelling in. According to verse 15, they were beginning to be attracted by some of the gods of the defeated nations they were surrounded by, like the gods of the Amorites. It says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So it talks about the gods that were right there among them, the new gods. You know, we know about the old gods that we used to serve, but hey, we've got a whole new array of gods now. You know, there's gods that we didn't even know about before. Now I'm being introduced to them, and now they're serving them as well. And when Joshua says, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, it's not like this evangelistic verse, you know, to people who hadn't known God. You know, hey, choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord? No, these are people who are familiar with the true God. And now he's telling them, like, make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? And brothers and sisters, there's idols that we try to carry into the promised land too, don't we? There's idols from the past that we try to drag into the promised land. Things that the Lord had already delivered you from in your salvation that you try to drag into your Christianity now. Addictions to sexual sins. Addictions to drunkenness, stealing, reviling. Are those idols that the Lord has already delivered you from that like part of your past life that you're trying to drag into the promised land now? And are there things that weren't even part of your past life, but now you're trying to pick them up? You know, because now you're around other people who are like, hey, there's other things I didn't even know about before. And now you're trying to drag those into your Christian life. Foul speech, gossip, backbiting, anger, covetousness, being pleasers of men rather than being pleasers of God. Still a danger for us as believers. You know, we might not have the metal or wooden statues that we set up in our homes. But even the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he warned believers. He's warning believers here. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Believers, guard yourselves from idols. We can't allow anything to take a hold of our hearts and our affections that competes with the living God. There's only one that we bow down before, right? There's only one as Christians that we should bow down before. And here Joshua declares this, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're dedicated to the Lord. Number three, not only do we need to remember what God has done and get rid of our idols, we also need to be sure that we're not trusting in ourselves. Look at verse 19. It says, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Isn't that an interesting way to respond? Like the people are saying, no, we will serve the Lord. Verse 18, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. You know, Joshua's saying, you know, you and your house, but we're also going to serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And they've already proved their inability to serve the Lord, because this is the second time that they're at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Like you've already proven your unfaithfulness. And he's pointing out, Joshua here, when he says, no, you won't, he's pointing out something that these people were unwilling to acknowledge for themselves, that they didn't have the ability to serve the Lord. And he lets them know why they can't. He says, you can't serve God because God is holy. You know, if God was unholy and unrighteous, you know, like some of these gods that you're serving are, maybe you could serve them. But this is a holy God. You can't serve a holy God. He is a God who stands opposed to sin. Joshua's old enough to remember when God gave the law and Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. Joshua was old enough to remember that. Like, this God is a holy God. He stands opposed to sin. He also says, how can you serve God? Because he's a jealous God. He's old enough to remember the words of the Lord back in Exodus 34. God says, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst, but rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Don't provoke God to jealousy with these false gods. But here you are, that's what you're doing. You can't serve God like that. And even now, the people were provoking the Lord to jealousy by their idolatry. And also says, how can you serve the Lord when God is a faithful God? God's a faithful God. When Joshua says that he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins, that's a verse that might bother you. When he says in verse 19, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. I don't believe that Joshua here is giving a statement about God's overall character. That God is not a God who forgives. God is not a God who forgives transgressions and sins. I really think it's similar to what we learned on Sunday in the story of Saul. And at this time, Israel was part of what's considered a bilateral covenant, okay? A bilateral covenant means that there's obligations that Israel has to fulfill before the Lord, and there's obligations that God has committed himself to fulfill with Israel. You know, there's a bilateral covenant. You know, there's a part for you, there's a part for me, okay? And just like the kings in Israel, they were warned by God in Deuteronomy 17, 20, that if their heart was lifted above their countrymen, if they turned aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he and his sons would not continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. The king had to fulfill his obligations or he'd be kicked out of his position. He and his sons would be kicked out. And it's the same kind of thing that's going on here in Joshua. If you remember with Saul again, that after he rejected the Lord, he walks in disobedience, he's pleading for the kingdom to return to him, remember? Even tearing at Samuel's robe like, please, right? And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 29, Samuel responds and he says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And I believe that's the same thing that Joshua was saying to the sons of Israel. That if you transgress the commandment of the Lord, if you do not fulfill the covenant, don't think the God's just going to like brush it under the rug and say, hey, it's all forgiven, don't worry about it. I'll still give you the blessings anyway. That's not what God's going to do. You transgress this, God is not going to change his mind. When he says you're out, you are out. He's not saying that, oh, I'll still give you all the blessings and glory and everything else. He's saying, no, I'm not going to forgive this transgression. You're not going to come back. You know, you're not going to receive the blessings here. And that's what's explained in the next verse, in verse 20 in Joshua chapter 24. It says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So these people, they're heading toward the condemnation of the Lord is what's going on. Like, they're already on the path. They just entered in, and they're already on the path to destruction. If they continued in their sins, they would receive the plagues. And I don't know if you know this, but Israel never completely possessed all that the Lord had given to them. Even after this, after you know, you have these the promise of the Lord that, you know, hey, you're in the land and everything else. In Judges chapter 1, which is after Joshua's death, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? What does that mean? They're still there. I mean, the promises, I mean, God fulfilled his portion, right? Like, they're in the land and, you know, they're starting to drive them out. They're starting to occupy, but they never completely did all that the Lord had told them to do. So everybody wasn't completely driven out. This is what's going on here. So they never completely drove out the enemy nations, and they never completely obeyed the covenant that they made at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and what the Lord promised would happen is exactly what happened. The land did what? Spit them out. You're not going to fulfill the covenant, you're spit out of the land. They couldn't serve the Lord. And the reason why they couldn't serve the Lord is because they needed more than their own willpower. What they really needed was a change of heart. And that's something that Joshua couldn't provide for them, right? In Jeremiah chapter 31, lets us know that the Lord promised that there would be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." That's just so sad, isn't it? It's like the Lord says, I was a faithful husband. You know, I did everything I was supposed to do. And what did you do? You cheated on me. That's basically what the Lord is saying. And so often throughout the language of the Old Testament, it's the language of adultery. You know, I was faithful. I was committed. And then you ran off after these other guys. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them and on their heart," not just on a stone, right? "I'll put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." What they couldn't do themselves, God would do by the power of his Holy Spirit to give them a new heart, and there would be forgiveness. There wasn't forgiveness for the sins of the past. They were still spit out the land. But God promises in the future there will be forgiveness. There was no problem with the law. There was a problem with the heart, right? "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh and bonded, sold to sin." You know, the problem is with the heart. And we can't place confidence in our flesh. So if we're going to be committed to the Lord, we need to remember what he's done. We need to put away the idols. We need not to trust in ourselves, and we also need to remember what our commitment is. Look at verse 22 back in Joshua. It says, "Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel.' The people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his voice.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to the people, 'Behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God.' Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance." The people themselves said that we'll be witnesses. We'll be witnesses. Yes, we've heard all the words. We're going to be committed. We're witnesses. We'll remind one another. Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves." And they should have been a reminder to themselves about their commitment before the Lord, right? They should have been. And that's part of what, as a church, you know, part of what we should do, right? You know, to remind one another about our commitment before the Lord. That's part of our responsibility. That's part of what baptism is, right? A baptism is a public, you know, sign of our commitment to the Lord, you know, our union with Christ, our union with the church. And we as a church should remind one another, like, hey, you know, you've been baptized, you've been united to Christ, united to the church, like, follow through with your commitment to the Lord. That should be our responsibility as a church. In Romans chapter 6, it says, "Or did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So it's like a reminder. You know, we should remind ourselves about our commitment to the Lord. Also, just as an application, it's what we do in our membership covenant as well. You know, when we stand up together as a church, you know, when we receive new members and we all, you know, repeat the covenant together. What's that? It's a reminder. You know, reminding ourselves about our commitment to the Lord. We should be witnesses to one another. And every time we see one another, you know, whether it's here or whether it's, you know, somewhere else outside the church, you know, the building where we meet, we should be a reminder to one another about, hey, you know, are you walking with the Lord? You know, that should be what we do for one another. And these people here, they said, hey, we're gonna be witnesses. You know, we'll remind each other. Also, the word of the Lord itself was to be a reminder of their commitment. In verse 26, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. The words that were written in the book were to be a reminder of the covenant and the commitment that they made before the Lord. And the word of God serves as a similar purpose for us, that it's a reminder to us of our commitment to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, Paul says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You know, the word of God reminds us, continues to remind us. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. You know, the word of God is a reminder. But he also set up like this physical reminder of their commitment. He set up the stone in verse 26 and in 27. He took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. So they're a witness to each other. The word of God, the law of God is a witness. The stone is even going to be a witness, like this physical reminder of what you've committed before the Lord. And, you know, there's things that we have as physical reminders. You know, we write scriptures on the walls or, you know, things like that. But none of that's going to work if God does not have our hearts, right? None of it works if God doesn't have our hearts. And that's what Joshua also says in verse 23. He says, now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the direction or the bend in the direction of your heart, the way that you bend is the way that your heart is already inclined towards, all right? You know, if you incline your hearts towards a certain way, that's the path that you're going to take. You know, where's your heart heading? And that's the question that we all need to ask is, you know, where's my heart? Where's my commitment? You know, on the inside. I had a professor who told the story about a time that he was a tree cutter. And, you know, he said he worked for this tree cutting company. And he says, you know, wasn't like a lumberjack or anything, but, you know, worked at people's houses to cut down trees that they wanted to get rid of. And he said he came to this one house, and he says that the tree was notched, you know, like about a quarter of the way through or even a little bit more was notched at the bottom. But he says where the notch was facing towards the house. So he says he comes there with his other guys, and they're like, there's nothing, like, we're not touching this tree because this tree has already, you know, got the notch in it towards the house. And, like, if we touch the tree, like, we're going to be responsible. Like, somebody's going to think that we did this and, you know, allow the tree to fall on this guy's house. And it said as soon as he opens his mouth and he's like, you know, what kind of idiot would notch the tree in the direction of the house? He said as soon as he said it, there was the owner of the house walked out with a chainsaw in his hand and a bottle of Jack Daniels in the other. And he says, that's the kind of idiot that notches the tree towards your house. And he says, the guy, he says, you know, he's probably had to spend somewhere between $15,000, $20,000 to get rid of this tree, you know, because, like, the way that they had to do it is this huge oak tree that you had to cut it apart piece by piece because you can't just chop it down at the bottom and let it fall. And he said it was just an illustration to him of, like, whatever way that your heart's already bent, like, that is the inclination of your life. Where's your heart? So this is where Joshua was saying, incline your hearts where? Towards the Lord. Incline your hearts towards the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. Let that be the direction that your heart bends in. Don't notch your heart away from God. So he says, incline your hearts to the Lord. And that's something that Joshua wasn't able to do for the people. I can't change your hearts. I can't change your hearts. It took another Joshua who was to come who was able to do that. Another Joshua who was to come. Joshua becomes a foreshadowing of Jesus. Joshua's name was Hosea, which meant salvation. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, Moses changed his name from Hosea, salvation, to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And Jesus is the greater Joshua who leads believers into the promised rest. Joshua wasn't able to give him the rest. Joshua wasn't able to bring him into that final rest. It took another Joshua to come was able to bring the people into their final rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And the rest that Jesus gives is eternal. And while we're in this life, you know, we still have to fight. You know, we still have to make commitments. We still have to follow through. There's things that we have to do to make sure that we're following after God and putting away the idols in our lives and things like that. There's still a battle that we have. But the hope that we're given is that there's a final day of rest. You know, when there's no more struggle, there's no more fight. You know, you don't have to make these resolutions or whatever else, you know, to make yourself better. It's the Lord that gives that finished and promised rest, you know, to the believer. So if you're making commitments this year, that's great. Praise God. You know, there's things that you need to get rid of. You need to take that seriously before the Lord. But as a believer, the hope that we have is that there's a final day of rest when I won't have to fight anymore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this day that you've given us. And Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that your word speaks to us. Father, we pray that the areas in our lives that we need to change, that you'd help us to do that. Father, that we would remember what you've already done for us. Father, we're so grateful for what you've already done, and that should be a motivation to follow after you. Father, we need to be committed to getting rid of the idols in our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember what you've already saved us from, the wickedness of our past and the wickedness of the present. Father, we pray that you would continue to work that work in our lives, Lord, that we would have a distaste for the things that are against you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we wouldn't trust in ourselves as the people of Israel did, just believing that just through their own willpower that they would be able to follow the Lord. And Father, I thank you for the final rest that you give us as believers as well. Father, as we remember our commitment to you, that it's not done in isolation from your Spirit. Father, that you remind us through your word, through the presence of other believers reminding us. But Father, I pray that you would also remind us of that finished rest, that final rest that's going to be given to us as we enter into the eternal glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, the greater deliverer. Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.